Well, we're continuing through 2 Samuel. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 3. Last week we got through the first five verses of chapter 3. David, his house is strengthened. We talked about that a little bit and the number of marriages for David and such. I think what we'll do is we'll read chapter 3. Lord willing, we'll be able to cover all of it today. We're still in that section which deals with the unrest in Israel. David has been anointed king in Judah, but not over all of Israel. And there is, of course, division between Israel and Judah. And so chapter 3 begins. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. His sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Ammon of Ahinoam of Jezreel, his second Chileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel, the third Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, the fourth Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and his fifth Shephatiah, the son of Abital. It is interesting that three of those sons caused great heartache for David and problems in years to come. And the sixth, Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born of David in Hebron. Well, there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David. Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone in to my father's concubine?" And then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David, and yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman. God do so to Abner and more also if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you." And he said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." And then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife, Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go, return," and he returned. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, "For some time past you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then bring it about, for the Lord has promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" Abner also spoke to Benjamin, and then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, "I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires." And so David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Just then the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid, bringing much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him came, it was told to Joab, "Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he has let him go, and he has gone in peace." And then Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he is gone? You know that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you and to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you are doing. When Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah, but David did not know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate, so to speak with him privately, and there he struck him in the stomach, so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Afterwards, when David heard of it, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge, or who is leprous, or who holds a spindle, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread." So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. Then David said to Joab, to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner." King David followed the bier. They buried Abner at Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept, and the king lamented for Abner, saying, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen." And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, "God, do so to me, and more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down." And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner, the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." Well, interesting passage of Scripture. In verses 6 through 21, we see a defection that takes place from one kingdom to another. Gordon Keddy introduced this section with these words. He says, "The cracks in the foundation of Ishbosheth's regime were soon to bring down the kingdom and her king. 2 years had passed since the civil war started at the Pool of Gibeon. The writing was on the wall for the house of Saul. And now, in quick succession, events would overtake what remained of the rule of Saul's line." Now, note verse 6 points out how Abner was putting himself in a more powerful position in the northern kingdom, in Israel. And what is the event that led to the defection of Abner? What is it? What is the event that caused Abner to decide he was going to leave Israel and go over to David's side? Yeah. Yeah, there was an argument that took place over Rizpah, a concubine of Saul, there in verses 7 and 8. Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone in to my father's concubine?" In that particular day, that was a pretty serious matter. At least Ishbosheth was right in taking it to be so. J.C. Laney commented, he wrote in his commentary on 1 and 2 Samuel, "In ancient times, a concubine was a slave woman who was the legal shadow of her master and often served to raise him an heir. By the time of the monarchy, the possession of concubines appears to have been a royal prerogative. Having intercourse with the king's concubine was a serious offense, for it was in essence making a claim for the throne." And so Ishbosheth viewed that as Abner saying that he has right and claim to the throne. We see that in a couple of places. If you turn to chapter 16, Let's see, 16 verses 22. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your counsel, what shall we do?" Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and all the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubine in the sight of all Israel. Matter of fact, it comes out clear if you turn over to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 2. This is Solomon has now become the king. So David has passed. If you look at down in verse 13. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. And she said, "Do you come peacefully?" He said, "Peacefully." And then he said, "I have something to say to you." Remember, Adonijah was Solomon's older brother. She said, "Speak." He said, "You know that the kingdom was mine, and that all Israel fully expected me to reign. However, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. And now I have one request to make of you. Do not refuse me." She said to him, "Speak." And he said, "Please ask King Solomon, he will not refuse you, to give me Abishag the Shunammite as my wife." Bathsheba said, "Very well, I will speak for you to the king." So Bathsheba went to the king Solomon to speak to him on behalf of Adonijah. And the king rose to meet her, bowed down to her. And then he sat on his throne and had a seat brought for the king's mother. And she sat on his right, a place of honor and a dignity. And then she said, "I have one small request to make of you, Solomon. Do not refuse me." And the king said to her, "Make your request, my mother, for I will not refuse you." She said, "Let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother, as his wife." King Solomon answered his mother, "And why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother, and on his side are Abiathar the priest and Joab the son of Zeruiah." Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, "God so do to me, and more also, if this word does not cost Adonijah his life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and placed me on the throne of David my father, and who has made me a house, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death this day." So King Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down, and he died. So the point is, we're not just talking about something of a lewd or immoral nature. We're talking about political intrigue and outworkings in the kingdom. And it is interesting, regardless of the accuracy of the charge against Abner back in 2 Samuel 3, he didn't deny the charge, but it's interesting that the charge is made, and then he vehemently defended his faithfulness and loyalty to the house of Saul. So this charge is made, this dispute takes place, and in retaliation, what did Abner threaten to do? Yeah, he said, "Okay, if that's the way it's going to be, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to just deliver up the kingdom. I'm just going to give it over to David." And it's interesting how, we mentioned it last time, and we talked about this at length last time and read Calvin's comments. Abner was consciously going against the Lord's will by opposing David. He was aware of the promise that the Lord had made to David. And Abner here is acting in opposition to the Lord's will and the furtherance of the kingdom. And note, he actually acknowledges the promise that the Lord had made to David in verses 9 and 10. He says, "God so do to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." What do you suppose Abner's thinking? Any ideas about maybe what his motives might be? What's going on maybe? Is Abner all of a sudden wanting to do the will of the Lord? What's getting good with David? Keddie wrote, and I think this is really good. He said, "One wonders if Abner, far from wanting the throne for himself, saw that things were not going well and contrived the incident to provide an excuse for defecting to David and saving his own skin. We're not told if he sincerely believed that David was the Lord's anointed or if he was just an opportunist who was bowing to realities. In any event, Ishbosheth was finished, and he knew it," verse 11. Dale Ralph Davis wrote, "Abner seeks the kingdom not because it is a matter of divine promise, but because it is now a piece of sharp policy. Not love for Yahweh's designs, but concern over Abner's position is all that matters to him." I recommend to you the sermons of Calvin. His sermons on the Old Testament are just, I don't know, they're priceless. And his sermons on 2 Samuel are just so, his sermons on the minor prophets as well, but his sermons on 2 Samuel, I'd like to read, it's a rather lengthy section, a couple of three pages, an excerpt from his sermon as he deals with this issue of Abner and draws the spiritual lessons out of it. It is so rich. He writes, "As for Abner, we see here again his hypocrisy when he preaches as though he were a prophet that David ought to be king, since God had sworn to him and he had even declared to him by his prophet that the people ought to be kept under his protection, and that it was an irrevocable event. If Samuel had been resurrected, he would not have known how to talk any better than Abner. And yet he is led to do this by treachery and wickedness, as one can recognize. For he is revolting against his master, the king, to whom he was obligated by solemn oath. Hence we see how hypocrites transform themselves and put an attractive cover on their iniquities. But that does nothing to lessen their offenses before God. Indeed, they are even further from being excused and absolved from them. It is true that they will still make believe that they are pardoned for their offenses. There is no doubt that Abner washes his hands and takes refuge in this excuse. It is true that I am revolting against my king, but up until now, I have been foolish and shy. It has been presumptuous for me to impede the course of David's kingdom, since it is ordained of God. Thus, it is now necessary that I return to the right path. Here is Abner, who thinks that he has found grounds to be excused. But be that as it may, when one examines him to the very bottom, one sees that he was always motivated by vengeance, and that if Ishbosheth had allowed him total license, as he asked, if he had left him in his whoredom, and in brief, if he had reigned under the name of another, then it is certain that he would always have remained a rebel against David. Well then, in the first place, let us notice that we must carefully be on guard when we have attractive excuses to show that all we are doing is good and just, and that there are no wicked motives mixed with them. For just as a little leaven can make a great mass of dough ferment, so only a twisted or oblique motive is needed to deprave and pervert everything that would be best in the world. Therefore, let us note that God, before all the affections of hypocrites, will gain nothing. All that they satisfy is men, for there are many who would approve Abner. For instance, experience shows that the Israelites forgot past history. Although they had always been faithful to Ishbosheth, they suddenly went along with Abner and clung to him, since they thought that his shift of position was based on virtue. That is how he tricks men under this attractive covering that God had sworn to David. Though it is true, he nevertheless always remains wicked and perverse. The reason? Because he is not motivated by a true zeal and affection, but only by his vengeance. Because if he could have occupied the throne, there is no doubt that he would have revolted more than ever against David and would have made open war to fight against God. Well, in sum, when we see these beautiful words of Abner, let us note that all those who have the word of God in their mouth do not necessarily have true religion. Here is Abner, who brings forward the authority of God. Since God has sworn, who is it who will go against him? And then he adds the promise that God wants to save his people by the hand of David. Now here is the whole sum of our life, namely that we endeavor to place ourselves under the teaching of God and that we come to humble ourselves under his sovereign majesty and acquiesce in his goodwill. That is one point. And then that we embrace his promises when he testifies that he will be our Savior. Let that delight us and let us recognize that all our good, our happiness, and our rest lie in his mercy. Well, these two things are contained in Abner's harangue. Concerning the first point, it is God who has promised the kingdom to David. Therefore, one must come over to his side. And then for the second point, God has said that he will save his people. If therefore we begin to resist these things, it will be in contempt of him, rejecting what he has ordained and all of his graces. It is necessary, therefore, that we accept David as king. He is God's minister. Now, when we see the hypocrites speak in this way and imitate the prophets, when it seems, in fact, that they are like angels descended from heaven, let us learn to speak from the heart, as Scripture says, I have believed, therefore I shall speak. Let there be, I say, a living root of piety in our hearts, which makes us tremble before the majesty of God when it is time for us to take a stand. Not as unbelievers who have no hope, but rather let us fear to offend him, whether in our deeds or words or our thoughts, and we are shown the reason for our trembling. It is that we should add faith and trust to his promises, Hebrews 4:2. Then let us open our mouths once our heart is in the right place. Nevertheless, let there be no going backwards like many who will say that it is necessary to obey God, but only for this or that occasion. Therefore will be some particular concern which will motivate them rather than a pure and whole resolution. What therefore is necessary? If we want to have God for our Father, let us ascribe to him the right which is his. And how will we do this? By saying one thing and doing another? Take these of whom I have been speaking. They will properly say that it is necessary to submit oneself to God, but their submission is selective. As long as they fear some present punishment which frightens them, they will obey. And yet they will give way in another area, and it will scarcely bother them that they irritate God in the extreme as soon as they are no longer afraid. No, that's true. Calvin talks that he would have been, Calvin mentioned that Abner would have been happy on the other side without defecting had he been left in his whoredoms and given what he wanted. But Ishbosheth said no. And the reason Ishbosheth said no, and you've got to think about that, here's Ishbosheth who knows he really doesn't have the power. But he denies that to Abner because he understands that what Abner is, by his action, Abner is saying, I'm the power. The throne really belongs to me. Well, so what happens in verse 12? You know, Abner has made this threat. So what happens now in verse 12? Abner attempts to establish a covenant with David. And how does David respond to Abner's attempts? What's David? What's his response? Yeah, he makes a demand, doesn't he, for the return of his first wife. Who's Michal? It was his first wife. Who? Before that, she, and she still is. Whose daughter? Saul's daughter. So why does David demand her return, do you suppose? Love? I'm sorry. It may have been some love. We're not inside David's head, are we? Be careful when we begin to speculate. It may have been some love. Politics, probably. And maybe there was a bit of both. Davis wrote, I think this is very insightful. He doubtless hoped that a male offspring via Michal would unite the claims of his house and Saul's. An empty hope, as 2 Samuel 6 shows. That would have gone a long way toward luring and keeping the loyalty of the northern tribes, the uniting of the house. So no doubt some political motivation. It's also worth noting how David played Abner. David keeps the advantage over Abner. He makes his demand of the return of Michal as unconditional there in verse 13, and he undercuts Abner's power. How does he do that in verse 14? What does he do? Yeah. He makes his demand directly to Ish-bosheth, and some think that David was simply following protocol, that this would be the proper thing to do. Ish-bosheth is the man in charge, sort of. But nonetheless, it did reduce Abner to a middleman, who, you know, this power broker, you know, is basically reduced to sort of a middleman. He comes, seeks to establish a covenant with David. David makes an unconditional demand, and then David takes the demand directly to Ish-bosheth. Davis commented, he said, Abner can talk tough, but he's not the power broker he would have preferred to be. And so the scene ends on a very sad note in verses 15 and 16. A lot of sadness in the Bible, isn't there? A lot of truth. You know, the Bible doesn't pull any punches. It tells us, the way it was. And a lot of sadness. Verse 15, and Ish-bosheth sent and took her from her husband, Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. And then Abner said to him, go, return. And he returned. Anybody, any thoughts on that? Any thoughts? Where do you lay the sin? It's a sad event, isn't it? Seems to me. Where do you lay the sin and the blame? Michal had been taken from him. So, he's really not in violation of the Deuteronomy passage that speaks about, if you put away your wife with a bill of divorce and then she goes off with someone else and you're not supposed to bring her back. He's not really in violation of that because he hasn't divorced Michal. She was taken from him, so. Any other thoughts?
Is it almost like a type of redemption? I'm thinking, I don't know how justified I could be in saying that, Christ and his church and David and his wife and redeeming her and bringing her back. I don't know if I'm stretching it too far.
Yeah, I would be uncomfortable going there. Myself. I don't think I read any commentators that went there. There's plenty of sin to go around here, it seems to me. But it's just, I think if you want to get to the, as David said, first prize for blame, could probably be awarded to Saul. He's the one who used his daughter as a token to begin with, making promises to give her to men and then taking her from David, not being faithful to his promise and giving him off to this man. Davis, he quoted a commentator named Gordon. I'm not familiar with him, but he writes, as Gordon points out, David did not violate Deuteronomy 24:1-4 here, since his separation from Michal was not voluntary. The right of a husband to reclaim his wife after enforced separation, if, for example, he has been taken prisoner and removed from his homeland, is well entrenched in Mesopotamian law, may be assumed to have operated in Israel. I'm not sure about all of that. I just think it's a sad account, and it tells us something about sin. Is usually there are consequences for sin, and this Saul's dead and passed on, and this goes all the way back to when he was alive. We live in a fallen world, and there's plenty of sin and sadness around. Of course, the good news is that God is in control of all things, and God is working His plan, and God's going to bring David to the throne, and through David, He's going to bring Messiah. This morning, in a message this morning from Matthew chapter 9, the two blind men recognize that when they seek after Christ for mercy, and they call upon Him, "Have mercy upon us, Thou Son of David." And so Messiah must come, and He will come. He'll come through the seed of David. Verses 17 through 19, Abner then conferred with the elders of Israel, and he persuaded them to join in with David, verses 17 through 19. And then in verses 20 through 21, Abner negotiates a covenant with David, and again, we see David maintaining the upper hand. David really is in the position of authority here. Even though he's king over smaller Judah, David is the one who has, as it were, the power. Note how he dismissed Abner there at the conclusion. What is that, verse 20 or verse 21? Yeah, verse 21. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Abner, again, you see the same thing in verse 23. That going away in peace, now that probably indicated that Abner had been granted some sort of safe conduct or travel, is probably what that meant. And peace means insecurity or safety, which would explain to us why he would have been so trusting later of Joab. I've been given safety under David. David outranks Joab, so that takes care of Joab, he may have thought or reasoned. And why might that not have been a very good idea? What does Joab think of Abner? Yeah. Yeah. Joab doesn't trust Abner. I'm sure a lot of it has to do with the killing of his brother. But he doesn't trust Abner. You can see that in verses 24 and 25. And he's very explicit today. What have you done? You've entered into an arrangement with Abner. He's not to be trusted. You know? And besides, Abner had killed Joab's brother Asahel, and there has been this pledge to get vengeance, verses 26 and 27. When Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah, but David did not know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately. And there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. So how does David now then respond to Abner's murder? Anybody? He responds with a measure of indignation. I don't know. I think there's going to be some sorrow, but first there's seems to me a measure of indignation. Matter of fact, he calls down God's judgment, doesn't he, upon Joab and his brothers. He calls down the judgment of God for their violation of God's a commandment there in verses 28 through 30. Matter of fact, if you go back and read in the law in the book of Deuteronomy for violating God's commandments and for being violent in opposition to the law of God, there were the promise of these judgments that would come upon a person and his seed and his house. And so David is calling down the judgment of God. Now, it's not like David is being some sort of superstitious spellcaster here. He's going back to the law. These men have acted in violation of the law, and this is the just thing, and this is what ought to happen. You can go back and read about that in Leviticus and also Deuteronomy 28. But why do you suppose David didn't punish Joab? Joab has acted in violation of the law of God. He hasn't done the righteous thing. Why doesn't David punish Joab? Yeah, he may have thought that. I think the part of the family thing is probably enters into it. Abner was a power broker there, and Joab was no weak wimp, you know. Joab had a following as well, and it's possible that David may have reasoned, well, what are you going to do? I don't know if I can fix this and stay on course. You know, I'm not sure. You know, he doesn't want to alienate the people any more than what they already might be. He's trying to bring the two kingdoms together. And Abner has done some work for him on winning people over to David. And now maybe David is thinking, I got to be careful here, or I lose Joab's support. But there is a day of judgment coming. And so it appears to me, at least as I read this passage, David is indignant about their action. David understands that what they've done is in violation of the law, and God's judgment ought to come upon him. David doesn't act upon it. He had the authority to do it, but he doesn't. It's as if David leaves it at this point with the Lord. I don't want to read more into it than what there is, but you know, you can't fix everything. You can't make everything right in the moment. And sometimes the best we can do is the best we can do, and leave it with the Lord. Kitty writes, he says, it was no doubt one of these cases in which everyone knows what took place, but no one can prove anything. Joab could plead self-defense in a quarrel. This is what Nick was getting at. And in any case, Abner was the enemy. He was a relative of David and was too powerful a man to be treated as he deserved. His excesses did, in the end, catch up with him. What happened? What happens to Abner later? Anybody? Are you familiar with this? Yeah. We'll look at that. Let me see if we'll. Yeah, let me make another point or two. Then we'll look at what Solomon, where David speaks to Solomon. And so, so David is indignant. He recognizes that they're in violation of the law. These are bloody men. They've been harsher than he would have ever thought to be. Calls down God's judgment, leaves Joab in the hands of God, as it were, and then he calls for public mourning, verses 31 and 32. And no doubt sincere about that. It must have been, I think David probably had a level of respect and admiration for Abner and his skills and abilities and such. But again, a bit political, wanting to unite Judah and Israel. And so David sang a lament for Abner there in verses 34 and 35. We're told that he fasted the whole day. Made it it was public, this fast. The people were aware of it. The people took special note. And so that goes a long way in uniting the people. And David seems to have held Abner in high regard. We read in verse 38, "And the king said to his servants, 'Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel?'" Again, Caddy wrote, "Privately, David lamented the fact that with friends like his nephews, Joab and Abishai, he hardly needed enemies." With friends like these, I don't need any more enemies. Verse 39, David says, "And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." And so besides giving the matter over to the Lord, David didn't do anything until many years later on his deathbed. As James mentioned, he gave Solomon some instructions. 1 Kings chapter 2 and verses 5 and 6. He says, "Moreover, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner the son of Ner and Amasa the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals on his feet. Act therefore according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace." Well, chapter 4, back in 2 Samuel, will deal with the assassination of Ishbosheth. I think we'll leave that, as I mentioned, we'll leave that for the next time, as we'll come to the conclusion of this section of the unrest in Israel before David is actually anointed as king over all that had been promised to him. But in chapters 2 and 3, we're seeing again something of the faithfulness of God, I believe. I just think that's the primary lesson that runs throughout this whole series. As I mentioned, David is the character that we're kind of looking at, but what we're really examining and what we're really, really seeing is the working of God in the history of redemption and his faithfulness to all of his promise. And he's working all things out. He's bringing all things to pass according to his will. Even in the face of all of this rebellion, in the face of all of this sin and all of this, God is still sovereign and God is still working. David has not yet received the promise, but we know the outcome, don't we? Right? What's going to happen? What's the outcome? Nobody knows? You don't know? I'm sorry? Yeah, he gets the promise comes true. God is faithful. So if we're reminded again and again of God's faithfulness, and this is the word of God to us, and as Paul says, all these things were written and recorded for our learning and for our admonition, is there not some encouragement that we can then take from this? Has not God made many great and wonderful promises to you and me? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He that spared not his own son, How shall we not also with him freely give us all things? There's one promise. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Is the kingdom of Christ going to ultimately come in all of its fullness? Yes, we believe that because God has promised it. And so we ought to live in a measure of expectation of God's faithfulness to all his promises to us. I think this fits with what we were talking about last Lord's Day in the second service. Of Paul was a man who believed in divine providence, that God would provide, that God was directing and leading. And we ought to live in that hope and in that expectation as well. The kingdom of Christ will ultimately come. I had been thinking about this as I was reading this the faithfulness of God, this recurring theme. If we don't know the story, I asked you, we know the outcome. If we had never heard of David and we're reading this for the very first time, and we see these promises of God made to him, there are times in this account that we might be tempted to say, whoa, how in the world can something good come from what's happening here? What do you mean David has gone up to join in with the Philistines? What in the world is happening there? But we know the story. See, we know the outcome. I pray that our familiarity with such won't rob us of our leaning upon, not walking in our own understanding, but leaning upon a God who directs all things. Anyway, as I was thinking about that, I read Davis's concluding comments on chapter three. And he says, chapters 2 and 3 cause us to marvel that Yahweh's promise regarding David's kingship does eventually come to pass. For all we see here are people who resist the kingdom promise by force. Abner and company in chapter 2, verses 12 through 32. Or who seek it for the wrong reasons. Abner, chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Or who are only concerned for their own kingdom. Joab in chapter 3, 23 through 39. Some would even charge David with contributing to the mess because he did not take retributive action against Joab. Yet for all the opposition, scheming, and folly, Yahweh's promise comes to pass anyway. As Carl Gutbrud has written, especially in reference to Abner's proposed assistance, what came about for David was according to God's decree and sworn promise, but not because Abner lent God his arm, but because God, against and without Abner, makes the deed to follow his word. Yahweh's people must remember these earlier kingdom episodes, for sometimes nothing looks so unlikely and remote to us as the day when the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, Revelation 11:15. But come it will, for God has decreed it to Jesus, Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9. Why do the nations rage? Why do the kings set themselves in opposition against the Lord and against his anointed? God has set his king on his holy hill. He will laugh and he'll hold them in derision. Why? Because the Lamb wins. We know the story. And we know the outcome. And so, and no Abner or Joab or greater conspirator will be able to stop it. I think that's a message that we need to hear and one that we need to take to heart. Next week we'll pick up in chapter 4. Any other, any questions or comments or? Yeah. Yeah. No, I think you're absolutely right about that. I I do think it helps him politically as well.
Remember also the ninth chapter, she sided against her father on behalf of David.
Yeah.
And Saul sent men after David. She told him, "You better leave her, you'll be dead tomorrow." And she died out of there, let him down through a window. And Saul's men came. She lied.
Yeah. Yeah, I can't look in the passage and find any fault that we can cast upon Michael. No, these other sons are going to be problems enough. Anything else?
A quick comment. I appreciated your comment at the end, your observation that one of the lessons to draw from this is when it seems so impossible that God's promise could be fulfilled in David's life, here he is in the process of all of this, but even seeing him serving as a vassal under a Philistine. Return once again a second time. Yet we look at the world and how unlikely sometimes it seems. And my thoughts have been recently that the world has no respect or place for the church. It seems to be that that's coming more and more. And how true that is to Christ's prophecy about the last times. And I think also about the amount of power that God has granted into the hands of men is unique in all of history. We read in the news that our military now is developing an airplane that can fly anywhere in the world at hypersonic speed in less than an hour and deliver a bomb. And I think, how much further will God allow the power to grow in the hands of men to develop such a thing as an atomic or nuclear bomb or hydrogen bomb anywhere in the world in a matter of an hour? To me, it seems like we must be in those days when it's close for Christ's return. How much more authority or power will God grant into the hands of puny, sinful men? It just may be that we, some sitting in this room, will witness Christ's second return, and that would be a glorious day.
Yeah, I think some of this is relative in a sense that this whole issue of power, Jesus comes and says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me." I don't know that I believe that sometimes. At least I don't know that I live consistent to that being true. Because it's the understanding of that that enables us to press on. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. See, it's the understanding of that that a man like John Patton can go to the mission field and there bury his wife and his baby, dig their grave with his own hand, and then draw comfort from that promise that all authority and all power in heaven and earth belongs to Christ. That it belongs to Him. He says, if it had not been for that promise and the grace of God, I would have gone crazy. I would have become completely overwhelmed and beside myself. And I just think that the power. You're absolutely right. Think of the power in the hands of some men today. What is that compared to the power that Christ has? What is that? And the only power they have, as Christ says to Caesar, Caesar says, "Don't you know?" Not Caesar, Pilate. "Don't you know I have power to take your life or to save it?" Jesus says, "You have no power over me. Don't you know I could call a million angels right now if I just have to say the word. You have no power but that which is given to you." And the fact of the matter is God is always, always in control. Always. And it's not just that when things get really bad, all of a sudden God steps in, as we talked last Sunday afternoon. That's deism. God is in control all the time. All the time. And none of that takes away our responsibility. And we need to live in the light of the promise of His coming. And we need to live not as people who have no hope, but as people who are on the winning side. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And I think there's a sense that we ought to... One of the things I think that is clear in the book of Revelation is that that the saints are praying for that return. Anything else? We're fresh out of time. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for the rich reminders of Your great faithfulness to us, Your love to us as Your people. And we thank You for Your word, and we pray that You would bless the consideration of it to our hearts. Draw us closer to You, Father, and help us, Lord, to live out of faith, trusting You in all things. We pray, Father, that even now as we come before You to worship, that You would quiet our hearts and prepare us to receive Your word. And we pray, Father, that we may even this day learn something more of the great grace of God in Jesus Christ to forgive sinners like us. And we thank You for Your mercy to us. In Jesus' name, amen.